Up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Fellowship, and we need God's help. I need God's help, and you need God's help. So let's pray, and I invite you to pray with me as we look at this text. Dear Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It is your Word, and you have something for us. And all of it is profitable for doctrine, for proof, reproof, and for correction, and training in righteousness, that we may be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we thank you for this text. And we just pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your Word. And Lord, I pray that you would work beyond my feeble words this morning and help these dear people to get the essence of what you have for us. This is encouraging, and I pray that we would walk away, everyone, encouraged in the Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The Bible has great greatest hits. And in fact, as Brett has mentioned, and I encourage you, if you have not listened to the last three sermons leading up to this, you will need to, because it's wonderful background for what we're talking about today. But the Psalms have 150 songs, and those are the greatest songs ever written, and it's recorded in the Bible. But the best of all, the greatest of all songs, is this one right here where we are this morning. It's the Song of Songs, often called the Song of Solomon, which really means it's written in the wisdom tradition of Solomon. King Solomon was the wisest and most powerful king, and he had unlimited resources, virtually. In Ecclesiastes, he wrote, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure." King Solomon used all of his resources to seek pleasure at one point, and he sought it with all his heart. And in his pursuit of pleasure, despite clear biblical commands that marriage is to be a covenant between one man and one woman, he accumulated 700 wives and 300 concubines. His ultimate assessment? Meaningless. And is striving after the wind. In all his pursuit of pleasure, he found himself empty, dried up, wasted. In Proverbs, he wrote, "The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Verse 8, "Keep your way far from her." Hear his begging. "Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your ears to the merciless. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembly of the congregation." So I picture, and I want to invite you to picture with me, Solomon at the end of his life, groaning and penning this Song of Songs about true love in its purest form between a man, one man, and one woman. And just picture him in this dream, this vision of what could have been, but was too late for him, hoping that future generations would heed his wonderful message. In other words, this book, this song, it's for you and it's for me, and it's not too late for any of us. It's for us right now. And this text, if we understand it rightly, it should inspire us to the highest of all thoughts and contemplations about marriage and intimacy, and fill us with hope, both for this lifetime, but even more for the life to come. We preach through Hosea in this church, and Hosea was really about unrequited love, God's intense love for his people, but it was not returned. What's so beautiful about Song of Solomon is it's a picture of love, the explosive power of mutual love, not just one way. And it's powerful and it's explosive. So here's a brief recap of what's taken place so far. Intense desire between a man and a woman has led to an earnest seeking of one another, finding each other, and then being separated, refusing to be deterred, seeking again, and so forth, all the while reserving their purity for marriage. It's a profound picture of intense, passionate longing and waiting for that longing to be fulfilled within marriage. Three times throughout this song, he says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, or the does of the field, that you stir not, that you not stir us, or away in love until it pleases. So there's this celebration of love and intimacy and joy, but then there's this stir command, don't awaken it until it pleases. And there's this tension running throughout the song. So in our text this morning, I believe we are being invited to compare and contrast two opposing ideals. A self-centered love versus an others-centered love. As Ian Duguid put it in his wonderful commentary, there are two sections in the poem, each of which begins with behold, or wow. In the first section, he describes the fabulous splendor of Solomon's isolated, self-protected, and self-centered lifestyle, while the second depicts the unadorned beauty of the woman whose company is the real treasure and glory of the man who is the hero of the poem. So here's the big idea. Be drunk with love. And I have 3 points. Point number one, self-centered love. Point number two, other-centered love. And point number three, this incredible celebration that we're all invited into. So number one, self-centered love, verses 6 through 11. I'm not going to reread them, but I'll be going through them. I hope you have your Bibles open. So in this first section, we are invited to behold something. It's the glitter of Solomon. In verse 6, it says, what is that coming? Now that word, what, is actually in a feminine form. And it occurs again in chapter 6 and chapter 8. And it's really, who is the woman? And so as we're invited to look at this litter that's coming, what is this? What is that? It's really this litter that would be carrying the bride, the future bride. But as you go through, you're asking the question, where is she? Who is she? And that's the right question, but it's never answered here. And it's not answered because it's really not about her, as it should be. It's all about Solomon, as you read on. Behold Solomon's litter, columns of smoke, perfumes. It's this huge procession. Solomon's litter. Behold Solomon's mighty men. David had 30. Solomon has 60. Behold Solomon's carriage. Wood posts of silver, back of gold, seat of purple. Interior inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Is that a reference to Solomon's many escapades? Go out, it says then, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon. But all eyes on King Solomon. Where is the bride? Seems to be a picture of this self-centered, extravagant show. And the bride is totally absent. Solomon is by himself. In this environment, true love withers. True love withers on the vine in the midst of self-centeredness. Solomon, you can almost hear him, and I'm supposing, saying, I tried it, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work to believe you can't. So first we looked at self-centered love. Next we have a chance to witness an other-centered love on the part of the man who is nameless and this woman who is a Shulamite. So other-centered love, and that's the rest of the text, verses chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 1. Again, referring to Duguid, he said this, verse 1 and 7 form an envelope for a section that describes the woman's physical beauty, starting at the eyes and working systematically downward. Although the metaphors are vivid, they are somewhat obscure to those who do not share the author's culture, and one must be careful not to press them too far. Nevertheless, they should still cause an emotional response in the reader. Just out of curiosity, I looked at some artist's renditions of what she might have looked like from these descriptions. And it isn't pretty. There's goats and sheep and towers and shields. But we can't press it too far. But it's packed with meaning. So first we're called to behold Solomon. But in this section, the nameless man, who's described as he, is telling us. He turns our attention to his God. Verse 1. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. You are beautiful. You see what he's saying? He's saying, this isn't about me at all. I'm completely caught up in who you are. Your eyes are doves behind the veil. Seems to indicate peacefulness and gentleness, a symbol of love, constancy, and fidelity. Your hair is like a flock of goats, long, flowing, and bouncing with life. Your teeth, they're all there. That's what he said. Your lips are like scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. And it's an unusual word for mouth here, and it seems to be referring to her speech. He loves her speech. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. Notice how much of his attraction is focused on her face. In our pornified culture, we skip right over the face and go right to private parts. But not this man. He's enamored with the beauty of her face. Your neck is like a tower of David built in rows of stone. Their shields, dignified, assured, no reason to be ashamed. Your two breasts in verse 5 are like two fawns. Fawns are shy and rarely observed. She's modest and not at all flaunting her looks. You'll remember that earlier this woman expressed insecurity about her appearance. So what does he do? He douses those insecurities with a fire hose of loving affirmation. He's listed 7 perfect body parts, which is a perfect number. And what he's saying is this, there's no end. I could go on and on and on. He's not tired of explaining to her how beautiful she is to him. His comments extend. And he really proves this point in verse 7. He says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. In other words, he sees this woman as his standard of beauty. There is no one else. There's no one else. He's not comparing her to anybody. He's saying, you are perfection. This is the woman God has given to him. And he sees her as a precious gift. And he goes beyond the physical to every aspect of her personality. He loves the way she looks, how she talks, how she relates. He sees her as one with impeccable character. He wants to draw her in. He longs to draw her in. And that is a predominant theme here, how desperately he wants to bring her in. But it's not just to consummate the marriage. He wants to bring her in to protect her. In verse 8 it says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the den of lions and from the mountains of leopards. He's describing a place far north in Israel to the border of Lebanon, and it's hills and there are dangerous lions and leopards there. And he's saying, come out of the place where it's dangerous. I want you to be with me. I want to keep you safe. And he's not done. She could be the most beautiful woman in the world, but if she was indifferent to him, he would be miserable. But she's not indifferent to him. She's not indifferent at all. She's responsive. She's very responsive. Look with me at verse 9 and 10. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. 2 times he says, you have captivated my heart. That's kind of a symbol of war and a symbol of victory. She's on the offensive, and she has captured his heart. In the ancient Near East culture, the heart was comprehensive, and it involved the intellect. So it involved emotionally, intellectually, and relationally. All of that is included. You have captured my heart. My sister and my bride, which occurs in verse 9 and 10 and 12, and then again in chapter 5, verse 1. Sister here is used to describe the closest possible platonic relationship that you could ever have with someone. And so he's describing this relationship as intensely relational, but also intimate. And that provides, that relational context provides the right context for sexual interaction and intimacy. So he says, your love is better than wine. Your love is intoxicating like wine, but better. Verse 11 through 12, your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon, a garden locked, a fountain sealed. Earlier, he described lips and mouth. It was about beauty and grace, but now he's talking about taste. It's getting intimate. Garden, beautiful place, signifying the Garden of Eden. We can't imagine a better, more beautiful place. But it's also used to describe her sexuality. Notice it's locked. She has reserved herself for this man. And when they get married, she's reserved herself for this man when they get married. And that is wildly attractive to him. In verse 13 through 15, he sees her as the fulfillment of everything he longs for in this world. All trees of frankincense, all choice spices, a well of living water and flowing streams. You won't see this man looking elsewhere and wondering what he's missing out on. He sees God has wrapped it up in this perfect package for him, and it's all right there with her. He knows it. Verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. And here, I believe we have the man asking her for permission to enter her garden. He's not taking it. He's not demanding his rights. He's asking her for permission. He woos her and then lets her open the door. There's no compulsion here. She offers it freely and completely. Here's what she's saying. It's all yours. Come. Verse 16. B. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat his choicest fruit. Notice this. Consummation's not occurred yet. He spent all this time wooing her, speaking to her tenderly, loving her with his words, noticing the details of who she is. And after all of that, she's putty and she says, come, let my beloved come. And she doesn't even call it her garden anymore. Let him come to his garden. It's your garden. I am yours. And eat his choicest fruits. In other words, nothing is to be withheld. I want to withhold nothing from you. Now pay attention to how much of this song is devoted to their relationship prior to consummation. And then when the moment comes, verse chapter 5, verse 1, this is all it says. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. It's a sacred space. He's not going to say anything else about it. But you can catch the excitement, the intimacy, the joy, the pleasure. So first we looked at self-centered love. Then we looked at other-centered love. And now let's look at the celebration at the end. Throughout this greatest of all songs, you see the following headings. She, he, and others. Well, after all this dancing around that the couple has done, they are wrong in every context, in every circumstance, period. As one person put it, sex before marriage is like moving into a house before you buy it. You cannot engage in it without being burned. And that's a predominant message throughout Proverbs, the early part. This is the most precious and beautiful gift that you can give your future spouse someday. Don't scatter it abroad. Cherish it. Guard it. That's for those of you who are single and you have not lost your virginity. Group number two, you're single, but you have lost your virginity. There is hope and grace and love and joy here for you as well. Some of you have had this forced upon you by an abuser. I think capital punishment is absolutely appropriate there for the abuser. It hurts people, damages them. But if that's you and you've been hurt in that way, there's tremendous grace for you. Turn to Jesus and he will restore the years that the locusts have devoured. He can make all things new. Despite the pain and the hurt, God has wonderful things in store for you. But don't do this alone. Get help. Invite people in to help and walk with you. And God will bring restoration. For others, you are single and you have not abstained, but it wasn't forced upon you. You chose to go down that path and you are living with regret and with shame. Now, there is no way to undo what has been done. But God's abundant grace and mercy is available to you free of charge. Feel the weight of what has been lost and acknowledge and confess your sins and cling to his wonderful promises. And they are wonderful. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. Praise God. You too can look forward to that precious gift of a spouse. And maybe God won't have marriage in store for you single people wherever you're coming from. But if he doesn't, he has something even better in store for you. But if he does, just keep waiting and trusting. God gives good gifts, and he will not withhold a good gift from you. Now, group number three, married people. This Song of Songs teaches us that love and intimacy within marriage is the most indescribably beautiful part of marriage. However, don't you feel at times that the promise of moonlight and roses has somehow given way to daylight and a lot of dishes? Let's be honest. As married people, we look at that and we think, man, did I marry the wrong person? What happened? We can think that. We can think that at times. And you might be tempted to feel like the marriage train came. And though you so desperately longed to get on it, now that you are on it, you've given up much hope that your marriage could resemble anything like what you see in the Song of Songs. Throw that thought away. That is from the devil. It's never too late. God is good and he wants to bless our marriages. After all, they are a reflection of Christ and the church. And he really cares about Christ and the church. And he's given us marriage as a reflection of that. So he wants to build up our marriages. And he wants to bless them. He wants us to grow. And again, it's never too late. Don't settle. Press on to deeper, more intimate waters. Press on. And in fact, it's actually a command. Proverbs chapter 5 says this, drink water. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Hopefully it's on there. Good. I'm going to leave out a part and you guys just read it in your minds.
Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Be intoxicated always in her love. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Delight in your spouse. I remember when I was in college and I was a single person. And my pastor, he was an old man. And he was talking through this, and it was in a Foundations for a Godly Marriage. Really, he was my age. He was exactly my age, actually. And he was reading through this, and he was telling us, he was encouraging us to wait. And by God's grace, I was out stealing alcohol in sixth grade from the store so I could get smashing drunk. But God preserved me as a virgin when I got married. Go figure. My wife and I were both virgins when we got married, and I praise God for it. But I remember listening to him talk about this, and it was so helpful for me. And he said, because I was feeling like it was passing by, and I remember thinking, oh God, I want you to come again, but not until I get married. Let me get married first. And I don't want to miss this. But here was my pastor, this old guy. He actually combed his hair over the bald spot. And while he was preaching, it would come out and do this. I kid you not. And I knew who his wife was. And he was describing this. He got this grin on his face as he was describing his relationship with his wife in a healthy way. And I remember just thinking, my goodness. Because Hollywood always presented it as awesome on day one, and then it's just all downhill from there. But what he was saying is, no, as you invest and as you seek in a self-centered way to serve your spouse, again, it's never too late. And as you pursue this in God's way, God can bless it. And here was this guy loving his relationship with his wife. And that filled me with some incredible hope and encouragement, because I thought, wow, when Ann and I got married, we didn't know what we were doing. That first night was miserable. It was not fun. But I knew, oh man, I knew. This says, let the wife of your youth. This is talking to an old man. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. So I knew, man, we got time. We got lots of time. And we've enjoyed that over time, getting to know each other and love each other and understand each other better and explore and so on and so forth. And it's been a delight. It's a command. But how do we really do this? Again, back to Duguid, he says, if you begin to find your security and significance in the Lord, if we're seeking to find our significance in our spouse, we will destroy them or anything else. But if we find our security and significance in the Lord, then we will start to be freed to delight in the unique ways in which the Lord has gifted your spouse and fitted her or him for you. Delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And that really, this is for all of us. Human marriage is not ultimate, but it points dimly to something that is ultimate. So whether you get married in this lifetime or not, whether you have the worst possible marriage, and there are times when a marriage needs to be ended. There's abuse, there's things that are happening. But whether you're in a very difficult marriage or whether you're in, from an earthly standpoint, the best possible marriage you can imagine, they're all like garbage next to the one that's coming. We're going to be united to Christ forever and ever and ever. And we're getting just a glimpse of that here. There's a command here for our marriages, to be sure. But there's also just a glimpse and a scent that we get of this future marriage that is coming. And the Bible reminds us not to put our hope in marriage or anything else. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where is our hope to be set? Fully. on the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's coming. No one's left behind. If you are here and you are a Christian, the best is yet to come. If the marriage train passes you by, that's okay, because we have the very essence of what it's pointing toward coming in full measure in heaven. And how much does God love us? What kind of groom is Jesus? Well, Ephesians 5:32 says, "This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage refers to Christ and the church. And what do we see about this groom? He's the groom that lays down his life for his bride. He loves her so much that he goes to the cross for her, endures all the filth of her sin, our sin. He puts on himself and is tortured beyond our imagination. Eternal torment, that's what he experienced. That's how much he loves us. And he's washing us with the water of the word so that we would be presented on that day faultless, without blemish, before him. Isaiah 62 says this, and he's looking forward and anticipating. It says, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, but you shall be called my," this is God speaking, "my delight is in her." My delight, my passion is in her. "For the Lord delights in you. For as a young man marries a young woman, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." I just love going to weddings, because I just imagine this young couple that, typically it's a young couple, they're so excited to be there that moment. That's the person they love more than anybody else. And you can sometimes see a bridegroom tearing up as she's walking down the aisle. He's so excited. And the Bible says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." That day is coming. And in Revelation 21, we get this vision of the future. And in that, the angel is so excited under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." This isn't all about Solomon, even though, of course, it's going to be all about the glory of God. But what is his nature? His nature is to point. His nature is to say, "Look and see." And there's this picture in heaven of him saying, "Look, my bride. It's ready. It's time for the unending marriage that will last forever and ever and ever." That's our ultimate hope. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that you would just bring profound encouragement to every soul here. Lord, for those who are on the outside and don't yet know you, oh God, we welcome them into your family. God, would you open their eyes to see what a precious and loving God you are. And I pray that today would be the day of salvation. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, let this be a time of encouragement. Lord, not just for this life, although I pray that you would encourage us in this life. Encourage us to pursue a spouse. Encourage the married men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, God, we need help. And Lord, we'll never be able to speak eloquently like this psalm. Give our wives patience with us. We can't do this. But Lord, as we fumble over our words to bless our wives, help them to receive it. Help us to love them in an understanding way. And I pray that you would make our marriages to reflect better and better Christ's love for the church and the church's response to Christ. Continue to do that work in us. But oh God, more than any of that, we pray that you would set our hope fully on the grace that is to come when Jesus comes again. What a joy that will be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death without words. We're picturing it. There's bread here that represents his body. There's wine and grape juice here that represents his blood. And what we're saying is, we're just declaring something that already happened. It's a history lesson. We're saying Jesus was the perfect bridegroom who left the joys of heaven and came down as a helpless babe. We can't imagine humility like that. The Creator becoming a created thing. Living an entire life of suffering. Living in a sin-infested world. But he did that so that he could ultimately take our sin upon him and die a sinner's death in our place. What a loving husband. He did that for us. And so if you're here and if you know the Lord, if you've turned to him in repentance and faith, then this meal is for you. Enjoy it. And as you're eating, feasting on this meal, just remember this was Jesus giving himself to me. There's a warning here. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." It would be like taking what he did and just despising it. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So we just encourage you that you need to know the Lord to participate in this, and you need to be old enough to examine yourself and to do it thoughtfully. And you need to be a Christian. And so if we'll take a minute, you don't need to be perfect. Isn't that wonderful? Because there's nobody in here who's perfect. But we're going to take a minute, and I'll invite you to close your eyes and pray and just ask God to search your heart. Do you understand him as the lover of your soul? If you don't, do you want to understand what it means to walk intimately with Jesus Christ? If so, ask him, "Lord, help me." If you know you've fallen short in marriage, as all of us have, then ask him, "Lord, help me to love my wife. Help me to love my husband in a discerning way, discerning the body. Help me to love them in a way that brings honor and glory to you." Confess your sins freely during this time, knowing that his arms are open wide. We're going to have form two lines. You'll walk up and you'll grab the bread and either the wine or the juice, and you can take it as you go. There's garbage cans on the side, and there'll be elders and wives on the stage, and we'd love to pray with you. And so if you want to come up on the stage while you're passing through, we'd consider it an honor to pray with you. So let's pray. And servers and workers, you know who you are. You can come forward at this time.